I am just a sucker for those TV shows that they run on the Learning Channel or the Discovery Channel that are all about the world's biggest this or smallest that or, you know, oldest other. And in fact, I saw one the other day that I really enjoyed. It was about the world's biggest dump truck. Anybody see that? This thing is cool. I mean, it's so big you have to climb a flight of stairs to get to the cab, really. And the tires are so big, the tires are like 10 feet high. And, you know, each one costs $10,000 just per tire. So And then of course you had to have the world's biggest shovel to load the world's biggest dump truck. But I thought that was just fascinating. I saw another one a while back. You know, I like those, the world's scariest police emergency, you know, kind of a thing. Anyway, I'm watching this one and some guy, this is like truly about the scariest car theft or police chase you can imagine, because somebody had stolen a Greyhound bus and he was racing, you know, through Los Angeles, I think it was, running red lights and stop signs, and finally he got off the main roads into a neighborhood, and this guy was taking the corners and the back end of the bus was sliding around. I mean, that's scary for sure. Scariest. And then finally he got down into a cul-de-sac and he kind of did this a couple times and he couldn't get around and the police finally caught the guy. But that was, you know, a guy driving a bus, you know, the way you drive a sports car or something. That was pretty cool. You know, world's biggest, world's scariest. I'm just a sucker for those superlatives, you know, the est, anything, biggest, baddest, smallest, meanest, whatever. I just like that kind of stuff. And maybe that's why this chapter in Hebrews intrigues me so much. See, as Christians, we have access to the greatest power in all the world, in all existence, in all the universe, and that is faith. This writer of Hebrews has been telling us from the first chapter, you know, that Moses was the great prophet, but Jesus is the greatest prophet. And Aaron was the first high priest, but Jesus is a greater high priest, the greatest high priest of a different priesthood. It's the greatest priesthood. It's, you know, better than the priesthood of Aaron. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And there's a greater covenant with greater promises and a greater tabernacle in the, you know, in the heavenlies. And Jesus is just the greatest everything. And now we come to chapter 11 where he turns the corner. He's kind of made his case. You know, these Jewish readers were familiar with temple worship and the priests and the high priest and that whole process of sacrifices and all the seven feasts and that whole thing. And he used that to prove his case that Jesus is the better way. And so the last thing you want to do is leave faith in Jesus and go back. You don't want to leave the greatest and go back to the lesser. And that carries over for us too. Not many of us are probably tempted to go back to the temple sacrifices, you know. But we are tempted to go back to something or to nothing. Because the enemy, the world, the flesh, it pulls on us constantly to come back, to go back where we started or where we were before we ever came to faith in the Lord. Now, notice, I want you to look back at the end of chapter 10. Let me find the right verse here. Verse 37. Actually, it's 38, but 37 here he quotes, you know, from the Old Testament. What is this? Habakkuk, I believe. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, of course, that's a reference to the Messiah who has come, Jesus. And now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. The just, those who are justified by faith. Justified isn't a familiar word to you. You might just use this little key. Justified means God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd. He says those who are, you know, seen by God just as if they'd never sinned will live by faith. But if you draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now in verse 11, having made his case, the just shall live by faith, not by works, any works of the Jewish law or any other religious law or self-imposed set of rules and regulations. The just shall live by faith. He now goes on in chapter 11 to talk about this thing called faith. Faith is only as good as its object. And that means faith is only as good as what our faith is in. Faith all by itself is nothing and does nothing. You know, you can have all the faith in the world that your lottery ticket is a winner. And maybe it is or maybe it isn't, but faith doesn't have anything to do with it. Now there are those, you know, on the Big Hair Channel and other places that will try to talk you into the fact that, you know, faith is the thing that brings you money, you know, wealth and prosperity, and faith makes sure if you have enough faith or the right kind of faith that you'll never get sick, or if you are sick, you know, you'll get well. And if you're poor or if you're sick, that means you don't have enough faith or you don't have the right kind of faith. And if you follow that logic through to the end, what it amounts to is a teaching that you have to have faith in faith. But faith is only as good as its object, the thing or the person that the faith is in. Now, this passage, as the whole book so far and the rest of this chapter makes real clear, is written about faith in the promises of God. It's not just faith. Keep the faith, man. I've had faith that I just knew I was going to get the job, but I didn't get the job. It's not that kind of faith. He's talking about faith specifically in the promises of God. And even more specifically than that, it's faith in the promises of God that are related to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he died on the cross, or that when he died on the cross, he took our sin upon himself, that he died for sin and to sin in our place and on our behalf. And that because he did that, we are now justified and can enter into a right relationship with God. And that once for all transaction takes effect the moment we choose to believe, the moment we choose to exercise faith, the moment we take God at his word and in effect say, God said it, that settles it. I believe it. Now, the reason that faith is the greatest power in the world is because it's the power that determines two things. It determines, first of all, our eternal destination, and then second of all, our present motivation. You know, faith in Jesus makes the difference. It's the only thing that makes the difference between eternity with God and eternity apart from God. Now, I've read everything from theology books to fiction that tries to explain or describe what it's like to be with the Lord and what it's like to be without the Lord. And there's, you know, I'm pretty sure that hell is not a cave with a fire and a guy in red pajamas and a pitchfork. I'm pretty sure that's not the case. Beyond that, I can't be too sure, but I know one thing. Hell is anywhere that God isn't. And so eternity, apart from the presence of God and apart from any hope of the presence of God, the rest of it, whether it's lakes of fire, literally as the book of Revelation talks about, or any other condition or state we might be in, the fact that God isn't there is the worst part. And it's faith that makes that difference between eternity in the presence of God and eternity apart from the presence of God. And it also makes a difference between a life with real meaning and a life that chases the wind. Now, I have a friend that I've known since I was in my early 20s. He, of course, is a musician. And he is also an avowed atheist. And he was surfing around and he found my little website and he followed the links to my testimony. And, you know, you can do the same if you're interested. And he wrote me back and he said, well, as you know, I don't have any room in my life for any of that God nonsense. He goes, but I'm really happy for you that you found something that works for you, and you know, you seem sincere, and you know, so I'm happy for you. Well, I read that, you know, and it kind of scares me, because there's one individual I know for sure is going to spend eternity apart from God, because he has made a conscious decision to reject not just the existence of God or the truth about Jesus, but everything that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection accomplished and has to offer. It's not that he hasn't heard, not that he hasn't had the opportunity. He knows the facts. I personally have shared the gospel with him at least once. And that's scary to think about that. Now, his life and the life of so many that live apart from God seems to have, or would seem to him, to them, to have meaning. I mean, there are kids and grandkids and families and, you know, the good things of life and achieving career goals and vacations and, you know, all the stuff that life has to offer. You know, he has a good marriage and his kids are good students and they're probably going to go to a good college and all those kinds of things that, you know, most parents would wish for their kids. And they're, you know, a couple of young girls, and they'll probably meet nice boys and they'll probably go on with their own nice lives, thinking that that stuff is what gives their existence meaning. Now, those are the fortunate people. Now, you know, what about the rest of us who, you know, bang our heads against the wall and deal with all kinds of issues and our past and mistakes we've made and bad decisions and the consequences of those decisions and all the rest? You know, we're definitely scratching and clawing to find some kind of meaning in our lives, but it's not there. This life has one purpose: to reconnect with God. And any life that doesn't reconnect with God is a life lived in vain. That's why faith is the greatest power in the world, because it's only by faith that we ever connect with our Creator. Let's read just the first three verses here of Hebrews chapter 11, and then we will dig into this text. This is a famous verse. You know, even the unchurched have heard this one. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay, that's enough. That'll keep us busy for the next, you know, half hour or so. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is not really a definition of faith so much as it's a description of faith. You know, if we're going to define the word faith, we can look it up in our Greek dictionary, and the root of that word translated faith here means to be persuaded, to be, you know, to believe, to trust. Now, faith, this is something interesting about the English language. Faith is a noun here. What that means for my fellow English class, you know, flunkies, is that it's, you know, a noun is a person, place, or thing. Faith is a thing, okay? There is no verb. There is no action form of faith. There's no such word as faithing. And there could be, or there should be, because faith is an action, but in our English Bible, when we see the word faith as a verb, it's nearly always translated believe. So those words are synonymous, you know, just one's a noun, one's a verb. Faith, you have faith, or to have faith in action would be to believe. Here's a great example of that. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 29. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel, it's about the middle of the chapter. While you're finding your place, I'll kind of set the context here. Jesus has just walked on water, and his disciples were freaked out. And then there's this business of, you know, he had fed the people on the hillside, and Jesus realizes that Many of the people are following him, not because they believe in him, but because they want, you know, a free lunch, basically. He declares himself, you know, I'm the bread from heaven. In verse 26, let's start back up a little bit. John 6, 26. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you. Now, whenever you see a most assuredly I say to you in the Bible, first of all, he's not quoting J. Vernon McGee. Although that's, J. Vernon quotes that a lot. But he means, hey, listen, I really, really mean this. You know, tune into me here. Let's make contact and check out what I'm about to say. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's the question of the ages. What must I do to be right with God, to appease or please God, or to have God be happy with me? What must I do? What are the works? You know, how can I work the works of God? And here's what Jesus says in verse 29. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you faith, that you be faithing or have faith in him who he sent. And of course, he's talking about himself. This is the work of God, that you exercise faith. Same word as back in Hebrews. Okay, back in Hebrews 11. Again, definition of faith is to be so sure that you know. But again, faith is only really faith when it's in God. Faith in an idea. You know, again, faith that you're going to get, I just know I'm going to get the job. You may or may not get the job. That's not really faith, because the faith isn't in anything except what you want. You know, faith in what I want. That's easy. But he's talking here about faith in God. Now, how does he describe faith? This first verse is a doozy. He says two things about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, the substance of things hope for. That word substance can be misleading. And it's the basis for a fair amount of false teaching. And here's how this works, at least in my thinking. After you know what he means here, then you can see how the word substance fits. But when you don't know what he really means here, the word substance can lead you in the wrong direction. You know, substance usually refers to what something is made of. You know, this pulpit is made of a substance that we call wood. Okay, that's what a substance is usually. But faith isn't made of something. You know, faith doesn't consist of, like he says the rest of the verse, the things hoped for. It's substance. Here's how the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation, by the way, they translate the word substance for assurance. Now, faith is the assurance. Okay, that's a step in the right direction. The New Living Translation, I also enjoy reading that one, kind of just for casual reading. It translates faith is the confident assurance, kind of adds, you know, fleshes out the idea of assurance. It's the confident assurance. And of course, the NIV translates that faith is being sure. So that's where we're talking about. It's not a substance as wood is a substance, but it's what faith is consists of, that assurance. Faith is being assured. Faith is having a confident assurance. Faith is being sure. Now, in the building trade, and you know, at the time of this writing, first century Israel, I was going to say Palestine, but they didn't call it Palestine for about 130 years afterwards. So there were no Palestinians until the Romans decided there were, when they gave that area the name Palestine. But anyway, that's another subject. In the building trade, this same word translated faith here, or excuse me, substance here, was a word that referred to the foundation of a building. We have builders, or we know enough about building to know that when you put up a house or a church or a dog house or whatever, you know, if it's going to be sturdy, if it's going to last, if it's not just a thrown together piece of junk, it has some kind of foundation, whether it's poured concrete or pilings driven in or just a couple of cement blocks, you know, set on the ground and leveled out so you can go from there. So the idea of a foundation. In business, in, again, first century Israel, this word translated substance was a word that referred to a title deed. Well, that puts it in a different light. You know, proof of ownership. Here's my deed. It's like when they pull you over, can I see your license and registration, please? Yeah. Am I the only one that's been pulled over? That was a long time ago. But, you know, proof of ownership. That's the idea that word. Now, theologically, and this is funny because I can't find a grammatical connection here, but there are a number of established commentators as well as contemporary commentators that I would consider, you know, reliable, that translate this word more of, not grammatically, but the concept they refer to as a sense. And it's explained this way, where your vision is the sense that allows us to perceive the physical world, you know, visually. And they would say that assurance is the ability or the sense that perceives the spiritual truths of God. Now, again, I don't know how they make that leap grammatically, but as a concept, it fits perfectly. Faith is the knowing, the seeing, the reality of the things hoped for. Not just anything hoped for, but the promises of God that we hope for. Faith, really, I'll just put it this way. Faith is the difference between hoping and knowing. I remember, never forget the day in the first grade, Minnehaha Elementary School, they brought in one day a box of Dr. Seuss books. Now, I'd never seen a Dr. Seuss book, and I probably couldn't read one yet. I was still at, you know, see spot, run, you know, Dick and Jane spot, and run and don't run and all that. Well, they brought in this, you know, and they've got these great, you know, the Cat in the Hat and all those little cartoon covers. But there was one that got my attention. It was this book called, I can still see the cover. It said, it was You Will Go to the Moon. And I went, I will go to the moon. And I was going to go to the moon. And I could read some of it, and the pictures were, you know, guys on, you know, what we think of as a lunar rover kind of driving around in little Quonset huts on the moon, you know. And as a first grader, I said, you know, sign me up. I'll go. I want to go. See, really, I wished I could go. Oh, I wish I could go. I wish I could be an astronaut. You know, I wish I could go to NASA and qualify and all that stuff. But I knew that that probably wasn't a reality for me. And so it wasn't really a hope. It was just a wish. You get what I'm saying? I wished I could go to the moon, but I didn't really expect to, put it that way. Well, I get a little older. I grew up in a musical family and, you know, was sort of had a guitar shoved in my hands when I was about 7, and you've heard the whole long story. By the time I was 11, I was in an all-kid band. And when I was 16, I left school to work full-time as a musician. And, you know, one thing led to another. And I've, you know, literally been around the globe and played with some of my heroes. And as I pursued that, you know, the goal there is to, you know, write a hit song and make hit records and tour the world and do concerts and keep making more records and, you know, they all go to number one, you know, and that's kind of the vision for the thing. Now, I knew for me that was definitely possible. I mean, I was in the running. You know, I mean, all the guys I knew, and as I met people who had actually achieved that, you come to understand, well, you know, that's not an unrealistic goal. I don't just wish I could do that. I'm hoping for that because it's a reasonable expectation. You know, I knew I could, and I actually believed I would do that. It just never became reality in my life for a variety of reasons. Probably first and foremost, that wasn't God's will for me. was my will for me. But then God changed my course. I wished I could go to the moon. Didn't work out. I had a real hope that I'd be a successful musician, recording artist, but that didn't work out either. But when it comes to receiving the benefits of God's grace, forgiveness, not just for the bad choices that I've made, but for that part of me, that inherent propensity to trust myself more than God that ever led to those bad choices in the first place. That, I know. That's not a wish. It's not just a hope. I'm assured. I am sure of that because of faith. See, by faith, we know our sin is forgiven, that our eternal destination is settled, and that our lives here and now have significance and meaning, whether we're in the middle of success or in the middle of suffering. By faith, we know that we belong to God. Now, the second part of verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we understand evidence. We've seen enough Perry Mason or Judge Judy or something to know that, you know, you present evidence and it proves something, and that's exactly what the word means. The New American Standard uses the word conviction. The NIV says being certain. So you get the idea there? I'm certain. I'm convicted. And convicted literally means I'm convinced. Okay, I'm convinced of the things not seen. I'm sure of the things not seen. I'm certain of things not seen. In other words, proof. See, faith is the proof that what God has promised is gonna happen even before we see it. Hasn't happened yet. But in faith, we're certain. This is the evidence of those things. Turn back to Romans now, chapter 1. And Romans 1:16 is a verse, is a, you know, a reference that will kind of ring a bell of a Bible student, whether you can remember right off what that verse says or not. Romans 1:16 is one of those verses like John 3:16 or, you know, others, many others. Romans 1:16, now this is one of the reasons I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because Paul, who definitely wrote Romans, is going to refer to the same verse from Habakkuk and make the same points that he made in Hebrews. And here he is, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, everyone who faiths. Everyone who has faith, okay? For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And of course, that covers everybody. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And all that means is it starts with faith and it ends with faith. And it's nothing but faith all the way in between. It's all about faith. As it is written, and here's that quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. Now let's keep going for a couple of verses. For the wrath of God, now the wrath of God, remember our working definition here? God's passion against that which separates him from his people. It's not God's bad hair day. Got up on the wrong side of the bed and he's kind of cranky. It's his passion against that which separates him from his people. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, that's what separates God from his people. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, now catch this, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, right, things not seen, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's mankind in their sin, are without excuse. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he gives us an example, one each. an example of the assurance of things hoped for, and an example of the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it, right, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By elders, he means the Jewish forefathers, and I guess foremothers, you know, because there's women. As we go through this chapter, we'll see that there are men and women mentioned. Remember, this is a lead-in to what happens in the rest of the chapter. By faith, the elders, these ancestors, obtained a good testimony. See, that's the thing hoped for. Assurance of things hoped for. What were those patriarchs? Is it a patriarchus? I don't know what the female equivalent of that is. But these saints of the past. Matriarchs. Oh, thank you. That makes sense. I left my vocabulary in my other suit. Patriarchs and matriarchs. That just feels funny to say. But that is the word. Anyway, their whole goal was to obtain a good report, not just a good reputation among men, but, you know, with the Lord, to be faithful, to be known and remembered as faithful people, faithful to trust, faithful to believe, faithful to have faith and be having faith in the promises of God. Now, verse 2, he mentions this, a good testimony. Look in verse 4. We won't study the whole verse, but it's the same word translated witness here. By faith, Abel offered to God. And we're going to go over this verse next week, but we'll just kind of blow through it here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness. That's that same word translated testimony, a good testimony that he was righteous. And in verse 5 also uses that word. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he didn't see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, same word, witness, the thing hoped for from verse 1. Now, down in all the way at the end of the chapter in verse 39, just one more example of this. Verse 39, and all these, now these are all the people he just talked about throughout the body of the chapter, having obtained a good testimony, because that was what he was proving, they had it, through faith, didn't receive the promise. And we'll, that, I'd love to go on from there, but we'll save that for a couple of weeks from now. So, example number one of things hoped for, a good testimony. By faith, these people had a good testimony before the Lord. They were a faithful witness. And then verse 3 addresses the second part of verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. When he says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Creation. By faith, we understand that God created. Turn back. This should be easy to find. Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you may not even need to turn there. It's a pretty easy one to remember. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I remember last time we taught Genesis, which was a few years ago. I think it was on either Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. You know, in the beginning, God. That ought to be about all we need right there. If you believe that, the rest comes easy. But let's keep going here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word created, it's the Hebrew word bara. And it's different from the way we usually think of created. You know, I know guys that can take a pile of lumber and some shingles and create a doghouse or a birdhouse or something. I have the gift, I guess. I'm able to take a guitar and a microphone and a tape recorder and create music. I can write a song. I can come up with an idea and a melody and words and all the rest, and I can create that. But this word, bara, is a unique word in Hebrew. It means made something from nothing. Now, that's hard to do. I mean, you can make mud pies out of mud, but if you don't have the mud, well, you don't have a mud pie, right? Except unless you're God. Because he creates something out of nothing. He created, I should say, something out of nothing. He just said it. Let there be light. And light was. Boom. Creation is the starting point, the launching pad for faith, for believing God. If we don't believe that God created everything from nothing, as the Bible tells us, then how can we believe that predictive prophecy is more than a coincidence? Oh, wow, Daniel said it would be 62 years or however that works, and it was 62 years. And you know, somebody else prophesied what the name of the king would be, and then hundreds of years later, boom, there's a king by that name who does what that prophecy says he will do. If we don't believe God created the heavens and the earth, like it says in Genesis 1:1, how can we believe anything else anybody else says, especially this predictive prophecy? How can we believe in a virgin birth? I mean, come on. We all know that's impossible, right? Apart from God. How can we believe in a substitutionary death, which is kind of the big Bible college way of saying Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute. He died our death on our behalf, in our place. How can we possibly believe in a resurrection? Surely he was just unconscious for a few days. Maybe he was drugged. You know, or maybe he, but dead, cold, you know, no respiration, no heartbeat, no circulation, dead, and then 3 days later, alive again. How can we believe that? How can we believe any of that? How can we believe in justification? How can we believe in sanctification? How can we believe in redemption? How can we believe in the promise of eternity if we don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth, made something from nothing? And that's the point of verse 3 here. By faith, we understand this. It's by faith that we don't just wish he had or hope he did, but we know, we have confident assurance. It's the foundation we build our lives on. It's the title deed to eternity. It's faith that lets us see that reality with spiritual eyes. We believe what the Word says. So that leaves a question or two. Where does faith come from? Be like that fellow that Jesus talked to, and he said, well, I want to believe, you know. He said, I want to believe, help my unbelief. So maybe you're there today. You want to believe, but based on your background and your history and your education and the family you grew up in and the experiences that you've had either in the church or apart from the church, you're just finding it exceedingly difficult to take that step and say, I believe. I believe this is true. I'm going to stake my eternity on the fact that God said what he meant and meant what he said when he said that all I had to do was trust him and he'd save me. Where does that faith come from? I'm going to read a few passages here, and I encourage you, note takers, or even if you're not, you know, be a note taker right now. There's a little card in front of you and a pencil, and just jot down these passages, and then later this afternoon or tomorrow or whenever, read the surrounding text so you get the flow of the whole thing, because I'm only going to read a couple of verses. Where does faith come from, or how do we get faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I remember the first time I read that verse or heard that verse, it kind of puzzled me because, okay, faith comes by hearing, I get that. But then it said that hearing comes by the Word of God, and I misunderstood and thought, I assumed that they meant my ability to hear, my sense of hearing comes by the Word of God. And that's just confusing. Faith comes by hearing, and my ability to hear comes by the Word of God. What does a book have to do with my eardrums and the cochlea and, you know, all those little pieces that make my ear work? Well, of course, that's me being silly. That's me before I had the sense or was taught how to look into these things. He's not talking about the sense of hearing when he says hearing by the Word of God. The New Living Translation kind of clears this up pretty good when it says faith. Now, how do we get faith? Faith comes from listening to this message of good news, the good news about Jesus. That's how our faith is built. I don't want to mix metaphors here, but in a lot of ways, faith is like a muscle in that it can be built up. It can be exercised. It can be made stronger. Faith comes from hearing this message. Now, I would expand on hearing to not only mean, you know, literal hearing, but reading, discussing, thinking, contemplating, and in the biblical sense, meditating on the Word of God. Saturating my life with God's truth builds my faith. And then, when my faith is put to the test, I have the strength to pass the test. And then that encourages my faith all the more until there's nothing I won't trust God to do. I see that pattern in Jesus' life. I don't want to belabor this, but I see him going from turning water to wine to healing a crippled man to cleansing a leper to raising a little girl from the dead all the way to submitting himself to arrest and crucifixion as his faith, if it wasn't made stronger, it was at least had the opportunity to be expressed in a much more critical way. If the water hadn't turned to wine, it was like nobody would have known because he just said, well, go dip out some of that water. And it was wine, but if it hadn't been wine, nobody would have known. But if he said, as he did, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by the Pharisees and the scribes, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be in the buried for 3 days, and I'm going to be alive again. Now, if that didn't happen, just like he said it would, everybody would know. And as he went through his 3+ years of earthly ministry, he had the opportunity for greater and greater demonstrations of God's power, really putting it all on the line. And so finally, when he had the faith to stand up in front of those Romans that came to arrest him and say, here I am, it's me. Let these other guys go. I'm the one you're looking for. Knowing full well what was going to happen to him, but in faith, he was able to go through. See, that's what happens when you saturate yourself in God's truth. Now, I'm not talking about checking out of life on planet Earth. I know way too many Bible goofballs. You know, I know a guy who talks like Jack Van Impe. And if you don't know what I'm saying, just every time he'll say something, he'll kind of mutter a scripture reference. You know, God really loves you, John 3:16. The wages of sin is death, that's Romans 3:26. And you kind of say, man, knock that off. You're being silly. And everybody who doesn't know what you're talking about thinks you're really a Fruit Loop. You know, stop that. So that's not what I'm talking about. But still, saturate yourself with God's Word. There's a lot of ways we can do that. We won't go into that right now. How do we get faith? Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, I mean set apart. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word service can also be translated worship. This is just the reasonable thing for you to do. I'm not asking you to really take a risk and go out there. Just the reasonable thing. And don't be conformed to this world. That is, don't be molded and shaped from the outside in like a lump of clay by the world, but be transformed, metamorphosed, like a caterpillar to a butterfly or a pollywog to a frog, you know, from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you renew your mind? You wash it with the water of the Word. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Interesting, in John 1:1, who's referred to as the Word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? For I say, through the grace given me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but, and here it is, to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a what? A measure of faith. How do we get faith? Well, it comes by hearing, by soaking and saturating yourself in the Word of God. And here, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I love the way this ties in with Luke 17:6. Jot that down, note takers. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It doesn't take a lot of digging to find out. In fact, the scripture actually says it. The mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds that are planted in the garden. They're tiny. I don't know how many hundred or thousand of them would fit in a thimble. I mean, they are tiny. And what he's telling us here is not your faith isn't big enough. It's not even that big. He's saying it doesn't take much. See, it's not the faith, it's who the faith is in that makes the difference. To each one is dealt a measure of faith. And that's enough. It's enough to get started. Then you can build your faith. A couple of more. Galatians 3. This is like going to a reunion for me. This is the verse that I got saved with. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, you know, it's as if they watched it on TV, you saw it happen. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? One more, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You may not even need to look this up. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By God's grace, or because of God's grace, you're saved by means of faith. And that salvation that he just talked about, by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is the greatest power in the world. And, hang on to this, the same faith that saves us keeps us. The same faith that saves us keeps us. It's the same grace. It's the same faith that we ever entered into this relationship with the Lord by that keeps us safe in this relationship with the Lord. As you trust Jesus and as you keep on trusting Jesus, your faith will get stronger. You will see victory over sin as you learn to trust the Lord more than you trust yourself. And there it is. There's the key. Faith in God that is greater than faith in yourself. Faith in God's wisdom. Faith in God's ways. Faith in God's promises. Faith in God's grace and in God's mercy and in God's forgiveness. And everything that God has promised and made known to us. It's, you know, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, you can eat any of this stuff, just stay away from that one tree because it'll hurt you. And Adam and Eve thought, well, we know better than that. You know, the enemy didn't, I mean, he helped. Did God really say, well, it looks good, seems good. I think God made a mistake. You know, I'm going to trust my own impulses more than I'm going to trust the clear word of God. And look what happened. Here we are, the fruit of that bad decision. But by faith, also the fruit of that good decision that Jesus made to become one of us, and go to the cross, die in our place on our behalf, so that as we simply trust him, we receive every promise that God's ever made. And together now, collectively, as we encourage one another, the strong in faith carrying the weak, the power of God's Spirit will become evident among us. It already has. It already is. And that will only increase. You know, this whole thing reminds me of a song I didn't think of in time to put into the worship set, but it hit me as I thought through these things. When no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. This life is no longer mine. I will trust in you. I will trust in you.